Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it is the day before he is going to be betrayed and crucified. Let's kind of catch ourselves up with what's happened. 6 months earlier, you'll remember, Jesus was with his disciples and he took them to the northernmost part of the kingdom, to a city called Caesarea Philippi. Many of you that went to Israel remember Caesarea Philippi. And you remember what happened there, that Jesus talked to his disciples and he said to his disciples, you know, there's a lot of people that are saying a lot of things about me. What do they say? And the disciples said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're a prophet, some say you're the prophet to come. And then Jesus said, who do you think I am? And they said, well, Peter spoke up and he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember, Jesus changed Peter's name that day from Simon to Peter. And from that day forward, the Bible says that Jesus set his face like a flint because he was determined on this journey from the northernmost part all the way down along the side of the Jordan River and then to Jericho. Remember where he healed the blind beggar? And then he went up to Jerusalem. This was his journey. This was his destiny. When he came into Jerusalem, he had the so-called triumphant entry, remember? Now, it's the time of the Passover, and this is an appointed time because there really aren't any accidents in God's timetable. There are appointments, and Jesus understood very well that he had an appointment in Jerusalem. He had an appointment that night with his disciples to celebrate and initiate what we call the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. And so because we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to partake of communion this morning as well at the end of the service. And so I wanted to kind of share with you, and particularly if you're our guest this morning, and I'm glad you're here, I wanted to share with you a little bit about communion. This will be a little different for those of you part of the body. We kind of have communion kind of a pattern to our communion. And we normally we have it on the first Sunday in the month, but the women are going to be on women's retreat next Sunday. And so I decided, you know, we're here in the text. Why not celebrate communion together as a body this morning? And so that's what we're going to do. Now, if you're here as our guest, I want you to know that you're welcome to partake of the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table, and you don't have to be a member of the church or anything, but what you have to do is be a member of his body. So if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, and you've accepted him into your heart, and you have a relationship with him, and you trust that his death on the cross atoned for your sins, then you're welcome. Please partake of the Lord's table together with us, because these elements that we're going to partake of, the body and the blood of Christ, they represent, as we partake of them, that we are receiving them as our own. If you haven't done that yet, and I understand that, we're all on spiritual journeys. If you haven't done that yet and that isn't real in your heart right now, then use that time as a time to think about what Jesus Christ did for you, that he did die for your sins upon the cross. Use that time as a time of kind of spiritual reflection upon our lives. We don't ever take enough time for that, do we? Jesus is not going to just die. It's something important for us to understand. He is going to die according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 specifically spells that out. Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He didn't just have a happenstance death. It was specific about his death, and there are many, many prophecies in the Old Testament that told according to specific ways and methods and happenstance that would happen all about his death. We're going to reference a few of those references this morning. But there are many prophecies that were prophesied centuries earlier regarding Jesus' death. Now, chapter 22 opens, and as Luke opens the chapter for us, he kind of gives us a behind-the-scenes look at things. So he kind of draws back the curtain and says, hey, I want to show you what's been happening behind the scenes before we actually get to the Passover meal. And so that's where we are in verse 1. But before we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you'd speak to us. Lord, that you'd challenge us, that you would cause your word to be relevant and real and powerful in our lives, Father, today. Your word is that which gives its spirit and life, and it quickens and gives life to our mortal bodies. Lord, we ask that you would transform and renew our minds this morning, that they would be renewed according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Isn't this ironic? This is the highest holy day of the whole year for the Jews, and the religious leaders are during this exact time trying to plot on how they're going to commit murder. Does that make any sense? Not at all. The celebration of Passover consisted of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the traditional Feast of Passover. Now, Passover was just one day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a whole week long. And over the years, this had become one feast known as the Passover. So these kind of got blended together because there was the Passover, and the next 7 days were the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the whole 8 days just became known as the Passover, the two festivals combined together. Now, you'll remember what happened on the Passover and how that came about. That came about when Moses was there before Pharaoh, and he had the 10 plagues coming on the land of Egypt that God had judged the land of Egypt for, because they would not let the people of God go. And the 10th plague was the plague of the death of all the firstborn children in Egypt, except the firstborn that would be under the house covered by the blood of the lamb. So they were to take a lamb, and they were to slay the lamb on the night of the Passover, and they were to take that blood, and they were to put it on the doorpost of the house. And we noticed before in a teaching that that actually makes the sign of the cross there at the doorpost. And then the angel of death, when it came through the land of Egypt, when the angel saw the blood on the doorpost of any house, the angel would pass over that house, and so death would not come to it. But any house that didn't have the blood of the lamb marked on the doorpost, then that house, the firstborn, would die in that house. Isn't that interesting that the blood saved the firstborn of the Hebrew families? But God gave his firstborn son to die for us. Profound truths there. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated what happened the very next days after the Passover. Because after the Passover and all of Egypt woke up to wails and screams and cries throughout all of the country because all of the firstborn had died according to the word of Moses. Then they got rid of the Jews and expelled them. They before they were keeping them in the country, now they're expelling them out, and they sending them out so much so that they were in a hurry that they didn't have time to have their bread rise with yeast, and so they had unleavened bread that they ate for 7 days. And so God said, I want you to commemorate this with a feast that will last 7 days to remember how mighty a hand and how mighty a miracle I performed to bring you out of the land of Egypt and of bondage. And so that's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now notice what happens in verse 3. It says something very interesting. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Satan himself. I mean, we're not talking about a demon here. We're talking about the devil himself entered Judas. Doesn't that just kind of creep you out? Ugh. And he was numbered among the 12. Now, because Satan entered Judas, it doesn't relieve Judas of the responsibility of his actions. And we'll see that a little more clearly later on in our text. But he was numbered among the 12, and I found that very profound and very disturbing as well. Judas, numbered among the 12. He walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, slept with Jesus, ate with Jesus, heard every one of his teachings. More than what we have written in the Bible. He heard more sermons from Jesus' lips than anyone else. Those 12 disciples. He was there with Jesus when he performed amazing miracles, raising people from the dead, blind eyes opening. He saw it all. What happened? He was close, but he wasn't quite close enough, was he? And the key point here is this. It's amazing how close you can be to Christ and still not be one of his disciples. I mean, if Judas was here today, he might even be a member of the church. He might even be a deacon in the church. He could even be a pastor in a church. Yeah, there's a lot of pastors and a lot of churches that remind me of Judas. And they have betrayed their Lord. It's a sad thing, sad day we live in, isn't it? You can be real close to Jesus. You can know all the Jesus talk, but not know Jesus personally. And that's a scary thing. So we need to know we are very, very intimately related to him. It's very important, and especially in the day in which we live, because we live in a day of great apostasy, don't we? Great falling away. So it says in verse 4, he went his way and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray Jesus to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitudes, because they were afraid of those multitudes. We're talking over 1 million people conversion on the little city of Jerusalem, which we talked about last week. Remember, it wasn't that big. You imagine 1 million people massing in there. Huge crowds. They didn't want to riot in Jerusalem during Passover. Who did he go to? He went to a group of people known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 leaders. They were comprised of the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And these were 70 of the top men. And they were the ones responsible for overseeing the city of Jerusalem, the worship of the temple, and really the worship of the people of God. They kind of said it. They were the leaders. And this group of 70 was trying to figure a way to kill Jesus, to stop him, to put an end to him. Now, can you imagine? One of Jesus' own disciples, one of the 12, comes to them secretly and he promises to just hand Jesus over them. They were glad. They were ecstatic. But you and I have to ask the question, why on earth? Why would Judas betray Jesus? Why would he do that? And we don't know. The Bible doesn't ever tell us. We have, our thoughts, Perhaps he was disillusioned. Perhaps he was trying to force Jesus' hand to establish the kingdom. Perhaps he was trying to force Jesus to actually come out and demonstrate that he's the Messiah, do some mighty miracle that everybody would believe. We don't know. Perhaps Judas just no longer believed in Jesus. He just didn't believe that he was the Messiah. He just failed to believe that. He just couldn't believe. I don't know. We don't know. We'll never know. It's interesting to note, though, that neither Satan nor Judas nor even the chief priests really understood that it was all part of God's plan, that he would be betrayed unto death and die for the sins of his people. They didn't get it. And that's really interesting, that God's plan was Jesus' death and resurrection, and the very ones that put it all together and instituted it all, they didn't even know. Yeah, that's what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd have known what was going to happen, that God was going to rot our salvation and victory and the eternal destruction of the whole satanic kingdom through his death and resurrection of his son, certainly they would not have played into that hand. But they didn't understand that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Now notice verse 5, it's very interesting. It says they were glad and they agreed to give him money. We don't know how much money until we read the Gospel of Matthew, but Matthew tells us exactly how much money they agreed to give him. 30 pieces of silver. What's profound about that is when we look at Exodus chapter 21, we find out that that is the exact price for the value of a slave. So if you are a slave owner, you had a servant in that day, your servant's value was valued. Their life was valued at 30 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver. And so you have to wonder about that 30 pieces of silver, because most of us have read on in the story, and we know what happens, that Judas starts to feel very, very guilty after Jesus' death. And this silver seems to take on a personality, so to speak. And we've been talking about in the youth, we've been studying the book of Genesis, and we looked at Genesis 4 last week, and we saw how the blood of Abel actually cried out to God. It had a voice. And this money, this silver, becomes blood money. And you can imagine it's screaming things in the soul of Judas. And he goes back and he throws it down in the temple. Where did that silver come from? We don't really know. We do know that it was tradition and it was the custom of the chief priest in the day that they would carry a bag of silver money hanging from their waist, and that they would use that silver in trading for the sacrificial animals that were being killed during this Passover. So it's very possible that that silver was actually used in the purchase of the very sacrificial lambs that were being slaughtered during the Passover celebration. Wouldn't it be interesting and very profound if 30 of the leaders got together and each one gave a piece of silver into this group kitty of money that they would give to Judas? Like I said, we don't know for sure, but it is very profound. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, whom ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Yes, the Son of Man would be betrayed according to the word of God, according to the promises and the prophecies of God. But woe to him by whom he was betrayed. Have you ever noticed that there is no one that I know about that wants to name their baby boy Judas? You know, Joshua? Yeah, well, that's a cool name. Caleb? That's a cool name. But Judas? Nobody wants to name him Judas, do we? Like naming your baby Hitler or something. It's become one of the worst. I mean, think about it. It's become one of the worst names. I think it's even worse than Hitler. I could see some skinheads going, "Oh, I'm going to name my baby Hitler." But nobody wants to name their baby Judas. It's like, it's come to the worst name in history. Look at verse 7. "Then the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover must be killed, and he," Jesus, "sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" So the Passover was something that was eaten in families, taken together as a family. So if you had a small family, then you would get together with extended family or friends or neighbors, and you would gather together as a larger family. And it's very interesting that Jesus considered his disciples his family. He wanted to have Passover with his family. "These are my family." And so they make preparations. He tells his disciples to go make preparations. What do these preparations include? Well, they included securing the upper room, purchasing and preparing the lamb itself for the dinner, and also herbs and wine and ceremonial food. And there were many other little arrangements and parts of the meal. Some of you that have partaken of the Seder suppers that we've had here or maybe elsewhere, you know this meal is quite an extensive meal. It's quite a big undertaking. There's a lot of preparation that goes into it. And so these disciples were part of that. And so there they are preparing for the Passover, and it is now Wednesday. Or is it? Maybe it's Thursday. We're not really sure. What day is it? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that it's Thursday, and yet John alludes to the fact that it might be Wednesday. It's interesting. And we really don't know. It's kind of a dilemma that theologians have had to face throughout the centuries. And I'm not going to get into trying to unscramble it for you, because I think that you can take a position, but we can't really take a hard, fast position on this. So some people wonder, did he really die on Friday, or did he die on Thursday, and was the Passover on Wednesday, and all these other things? Or what about this? Did he eat the Passover on Wednesday, or did he eat on Thursday and still die on Friday? There's a lot of confusion there about it. And there's some reason why. It's possible that the religious leaders we knew, they kept the calendar according to a lunar calendar. Well, what if Jesus and his disciples kept the calendar according to a solar calendar? There's a day difference for them. That kind of creates a little problem there. So you have two calendars at this time going on in the world, and who's following which calendar, okay? That's a possibility. Another possibility is that Jesus purposely wanted to have the Passover a day early with his disciples because he was to die specifically on the Passover as the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world at the exact same time that they were slaughtering the lambs in the temple on Passover. That's very possible too. So it's possible he had the Passover on Wednesday, a day early, as John suggests, the Gospel of John. Or it could be that Jesus had it on the official Passover day, which is Thursday. We don't know. All we know is that he did, right? And so they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered a city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him into the house which he enters." Now, this doesn't seem like anything out of the ordinary for us. It's kind of like, well, if we were to enter Jerusalem, there could be a lot of people carrying pitchers of water. What's unique about that? Well, in that day, for a man to carry water was very unique, because that was women's work, sorry to say. And when Haiti gave the presentation, when Peggy gave the presentation about Haiti last week, she showed us how these women were carrying big pots of water on their heads. I mean, 5 gallons. It was amazing. So the women, that was their work, carrying water, made them stronger. Good, strong woman. Good thing. For a man to carry water meant that he didn't have a woman to carry water. So there were, on occasion, some men that carried water, and they were usually part of a religious group called the Assyrians. And Essenes, thank you. I'm thinking, getting the Assyrians mixed up with the Essenes. And you remember, we went to the Dead Sea, those that went to Israel, and we went to that community called Qumran, and there was a possibility that this was an Essenean community. And these men didn't marry. And so they would have to carry their own water, so to speak. And so it's possible that this was a man that didn't have a woman. It's possible that also that it was a prearranged sign. We don't know. Interesting, though. But it was an abnormal undertaking for a man to be carrying water. That was unusual. Now, what's interesting is tradition holds that this upper room where they prepare the Passover was actually the home of Mark's parents. What's interesting about that is, you'll remember after Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples and 120 of them go back and they wait in this upper room for 10 days. They're having this major party up there for 10 days, waiting on the Holy Spirit. Remember the promise of the Father. Well, it probably was someone that was a follower of Christ and strongly committed to Christ, okay? Was it Mark's parents? We don't know, but it's an interesting thought that Mark would have been part of all that, you know, and who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and his parents, you know, firm believers. Possibly, like I said, tradition holds that. Verse 11. Jesus says, "Then you will say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large finished upper room, and there make ready.' So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." They found it just as he had said. Jesus had prepared it, and he had given them instructions that they could count on, and everything was just as he told them, even though it made no sense to them. You can think of these disciples. At the time of Jesus telling this, they're going, this doesn't make sense. This is crazy. Well, Jesus said to do it. He hasn't been wrong yet. Let's go ahead and do it. Remember the time when he told Peter to go down and catch a fish and there was a coin in his mouth? There really was a coin in his mouth. Who knows what's going to happen when Jesus sends you on an errand? It's an excitement, isn't it? And he's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Key point, Jesus knows what we have need of and makes preparations for him. For us, we can count on him to give us directions in life. Even though it may not make sense to us, he knows and he makes preparations before. He provides. I love that part of Psalm 23. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He provides for us and he prepares before us. He goes on before us as a shepherd does, and he prepares the path for the sheep to follow. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, there's 12 apostles. That means Judas was there with them, wasn't it? This Passover was the last Passover on God's calendar. No more calendars on God's calendar would have Passover written on it. And then he goes on and Jesus says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that a lot of things happened on this night. When we read it in Luke, it seems like it happens just in a period of minutes, okay, maybe a half hour. But there were a lot of things that took place, and many of you that have been part of the Seder suppers that we had, that Tom and Suzette lead for us over the years, you know it's a big ordeal. It takes about 2.5 hours when we do it. But it could take longer. And Jesus, remember, he did a foot washing after the end of the supper, and so that could take a while. And then he taught. He taught what's in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So he did a lot of teaching. He talked to his disciples. They had a lot of dialogue during this time. This was not a rushed meal. He spent time with them, prepared this time together for the Passover. So probably 4 or 5 hours is what this whole Last Supper took. Verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourself, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, during the traditional Passover, you'll remember if you've been to a Seder supper, there's 4 cups of wine that are taken. 4 cups. And these symbolize something. The 4 times they're going to drink the wine symbolize the 4 parts of the promise of redemption. So there's 4 aspects of the promise of God's redemption that he gave to his people way back in the book of Exodus. It's in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The first one is, I will bring you out. The second one, I will rescue you from your bondage. And the third one, I will redeem you. The fourth one, I will take you as my people and be your God. So I will bring you out, I'll rescue you, I'll redeem you. And then fourth, I'll take you as my people. You're going to be part of me, my people. You're going to be called by my name, and I am your God. And so these 4 cups have the similar meanings. The first one is a bringing out. It means bringing out. It's the cup of bringing out. The next one is the cup of delivering, of deliverance. And the third one is the cup of redemption, or we call it often the cup of blessing as well. And then the fourth one is the cup of taking out, or of joy. And so this cup which Jesus used to institute this communion meal that you and I celebrate, it was actually that third cup, the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing, okay? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that this cup of blessing whereby we bless, and he references it in the aspect of communion. And so it's that cup, that third cup, the cup of blessing. And what's profound about that third cup is that the Jews felt that that third cup, the cup of redemption, actually symbolized the blood of the Paschal lamb or the Passover lamb. And so that particular cup, when Jesus lifts that one up, the Jews, his disciples, his Jews, they all understood when he said, this is my blood. But wait a minute, we understand that's the blood of the Passover lamb. Yeah, it is. It's my blood, Jesus said. So they understand the symbolism of this Seder meal. So when Jesus starts making some slight changes and modifications to the traditional Seder, they're all with him. They may not fully understand the implications, but they understand there's something happening that's different. Jesus is changing things up. There's a reason he's doing that. And so they're understanding that this is something new that he's doing. But then he says it, and then at the end of the meal, when they all take that fourth cup, and it's like, yeah, you're ready for that fourth cup. And you've got so many of the day Haru. What's the name of that song we're always singing, Tom? Deanu? Goodness time. You're just done with singing that song by the time the Seder Supper comes, aren't we? So you're just like, okay, let's take that fourth cup. And he says, I'm not going to drink of that cup. Oh boy, that's different. We always took that cup. We always drink that cup. Why are you not going to drink it? He says, I'm not going to drink that one because I'm not going to drink it until my kingdom is established. Well, that brings us to the question, does he ever drink that cup? And I think it's interesting as we look at that cup, because that cup is rich with meaning. It's potent with illustration for us. I think he did drink the fourth cup in a sense, and yet in a sense I feel like he's going to drink it in the future as well. And so it's kind of a profound thing as you look at that cup, because remember that fourth cup is the cup of what? Joy. And we know from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus, for the what? Joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame for that joy set before him. And as he's on the cross, what do they give him to drink? Sour vinegar. Just vinegar. What is it? It's just grape juice that's been soured instead of fermented. It's become soured as vinegar. And that's what the fourth cup was for Jesus. It wasn't sweet like it is for you and I. It was bitter, and it was a cup of suffering and death. Yet remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and was praying to the Father, and he said, oh, Father, if it's possible, let this what? Cup pass from me. What cup was he referring to? Probably this fourth cup, this cup of joy that I know. It's a cup of joy, but oh, is it bitter? And it's going to be such a cup of suffering. But you know the wonderful thing about it is, when you and I pick up that fourth cup in the presence of Jesus, around the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, when you and I drink of that cup, it's not going to be bitter. It's going to be sweet. Because Jesus will take all the bitterness out of it. Just like the prophet did when he threw the tree into the bitter waters and made them sweet. And Jesus makes those bitter waters sweet for us. Key point, as the Passover feast fades into the past forever, Jesus gives his disciples a new feast, the Lord's Supper, to focus upon. So I want to share with you a little illustration to kind of help us to understand what is happening and the significance of the wonderful beauty of the New Testament compared to the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant compared to the New Covenant. Because he talks about this being a new covenant. What does that really mean for us? And as Gentile believers, it's hard for us to fully understand these things sometimes. So imagine we're in a real upscale jewelry store. And it's got all sorts of works of art there and jewelry and beautiful things. And let's put ourselves in New York City. And so we're there, and this woman comes in with this little bratty kid, and she's not really paying attention to him because she's looking at other things. And this kid comes over and deliberately knocks over this incredible art display, and it shatters all over the floor. Let's put a value on that art display of $50,000. So the store owner comes over and reprimands the boy and says, you're going to have to pay for that. And the boy pulls out his pockets and says, with what? I get a dollar a week allowance. He says, well, I'll take a dollar a week from you then. So the boy's giving him a dollar a week. Maybe a few years later, a man comes into the store and the boy comes for his once a week, dollar a week that he's got to give to payment for that beautiful work of art that he destroyed. And the man sees that, and he questions the store owner about it. He says, what's going on here? Why is that boy coming and giving a buck, you know, in this kind of store? He said, well, you know, he broke that beautiful work of art, and he owes the payment, so a dollar a week. He'll never pay that debt off. No, there ain't enough weeks in his lifetime to pay it off, but he's going to give me a dollar a week, and that covers the debt. And the man whips out his checkbook because he's a wealthy man, and he decides to write a check out for $50,000, and he hands it to the man. He pays the debt in full. And that's the difference. That's what happened. Under the old covenant, that Passover, somebody calling me? That Passover lamb under the old covenant is just appeasing the wrath and judgment of God for a time. It's only covering their sin. It doesn't cleanse their sin. It just covers their sin. And so it's just kind of an installment or payment on God's judgment. But Jesus comes and he paid it in full. That's what it means when he said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. He paid in full the debt. It's a new covenant. It's a lot better, isn't it? Sure. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And then it says he took the bread and gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So at this time, the ushers are going to come, and they're going to pass out these communion elements and just kind of hold on to them. You won't be holding them too long, but a while. Did you notice there's something that happens when they take these elements? They're having supper together, and Jesus says there's a miracle that happens. These elements that you're going to partake of absolutely transform, and they become part of you. This becomes part of you, part of me, these elements. And as I take of these elements, I believe that Jesus is the bread of life, and he's filling me. And I believe that his blood is truly able to cleanse me from my sin as I partake of these elements. And it's interesting to me that these elements really symbolize love. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so these elements, they speak to us of love. Love desires unity, doesn't it? Go ahead, pass them out. Love always desires unity. And these elements, they represent unity. The bread represents grains of wheat that are ground up together, and then what are they brought together? They're bonded together to form bread or a loaf. And the same with the juice. It's singular grapes that are now crushed together, and they're unified, and they form juice. And so we see the separateness becoming one or unified in these elements that Christ gives us as elements of symbols of his body. And so love loses its identity in the bread and in the cup. And the key point here is not only do we become one with our Lord through communion, but we become one with one another through this communion. So this communion represents love in that we are partaking of it and becoming one. But it's not just that we're becoming one with Christ, that's true, but we're also becoming one with one another as we partake of these elements. Now, two things I want you to realize. One is that bread, according to the Jewish mind, bread is a gift of God. And that's why Jesus broke it. He didn't use a knife and cut it. Because to cut bread was considered irreverent. Because bread was a gift of God. You broke it with your own hands. And thankfully, broke open the gift of God. Secondly, notice that contained in these elements, the bread and the body of the blood of Christ, these simple elements that we have here, containing them is a promise. Jesus promises that he will be here present with us in a particularly special way, profound to our understanding, in something we can't really fully comprehend when we partake of these elements, you and I. So here's the thing. Jesus tells us where two or three are gathered in my name, what? I'm in the midst of them. But we always have him. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. But there's something special when we gather in his name. He's there in a special way. And the same thing in communion. He promises to be with us in a profound way, in some sort of a more mysterious union with us, you and I. And so as we partake of communion, Christ is here in a more profound and special way. And then he goes on, he says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Remember? All 12 of the apostles were there. And truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, or prearranged, or prophesied. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now people have argued for centuries whether Judas really, really deserves the full credit for his sin. You know, did he really, you know, does he have to take the whole blame for betraying Jesus? After all, it was already prophesied that someone was going to betray him, and he just drew the short stick there, it seems. He got stuck with the dirty job. We know that Satan himself also entered him. So was it really to blame? Does he have to bear the weight of that sin? Well, according to verse 22, he does. Even though it was all part of God's plan, Psalm 41 even prophesied it. Verse 22 says that Judas was responsible for his own actions. And it's interesting because that same argument or rationale or rationalization dilemma happens in our mind often as well. Because we will blame the sovereignty of God, his power, his omniscience, his character for our own sins. No different. As the youth have been finding out in Genesis, no different than Adam and Eve. Hey, God, the woman you gave me. That's the problem. And oftentimes we blame God for our own sin, inadvertently. I mean, obviously it was the woman, but when you really look at that statement, it was the woman that you gave me, by the way. Don't forget that. You did give her to me. She did tempt me, and I ate, but you gave her to me. But you see, we have this same struggle because when we sin, God knows I'm weak. He's all powerful. He's sovereign. He's wise. He could have prevented me somehow. He could have orchestrated things differently. He could have made sure that I didn't have that temptation. He could have given me strength in this area of weakness that I have. He really didn't want me to fall into sin. God could have gotten me out of that temptation if he really wanted to. And so we can kind of justify sometimes our own actions, our own sins, with this same dilemma of rationalization. But the truth is that Judas, what did he do? He put himself in a very tempting, very dangerous, very damning situation. And we do the same thing with sin as well. We put ourselves into that same situation. And then all hell breaks loose. And that's what he did. He put himself in a place where Satan could control him and manipulate him. He left Jesus. And when he left Jesus, he did that dirty deed, that work of betrayal. Oh, we want to stay close to Jesus, don't we? It's a good place to be. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because evidently, Judas didn't have this, like, swastika tattoo and this big hook nose and dress all in black, and he was the evil character of the apostles. They didn't all just say, okay, someone's going to betray you. Well, we all know who it is. It's Judas. No, they were thinking, is it me? Am I the one that did it? They weren't suspecting him. Nobody suspected him. Nobody brought him up. They all thought, Judas, he's the one the most trusted. He's the one that's the treasurer. We let him be in charge of the money. I wouldn't be Judas. No. And what's profound to me is Judas was able to keep the wickedness that was going on in his heart a secret from everyone else. They didn't know. No one knew except Jesus. And you know what? It's the same with you and I. We can hold and keep secret wickedness in our hearts, and nobody will know about it. But Jesus, He knows. He knows. Have you ever considered there's a potential in every one of us for Judas? Every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we have that potential. Given the right, or shall I say the wrong set of circumstances, the wrong situation, we too could betray our Lord. Every one of us. We're no different. We're each capable of betraying the one that loved us and gave himself for us. And that's why it's so important not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. For we know the days are evil, it says. And not to forsake drawing near to him in our prayer and our devotion time, staying close to Jesus. And so the disciples are saying to one another, they're gathered around the table and they're all saying, Am I the one that would do something so wicked as to betray you, Jesus? And then guess what? The next verse, we find out. The next thing they're thinking about as the dinner table conversation goes on is, hey, look at me, I'm pretty good. And we're going to talk about that in our next time together. But I want to focus as we close with communion on verses 14 and 15. It says this, in 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So now he just gets to the table. And then he said to them, probably the first things out of his mouth, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Did you notice something kind of strange in that verse? Because this verse has bugged me all week long. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you. We don't talk like that. That's like saying I'm excited. I'm really, really excited. I mean, you. That's like we're really emphasizing something. Jesus is saying, with desire, I've really fervently, really desired to eat this Passover. I mean, this is something he was really passionate about. He was excited about. He says desire in the same sentence twice. It's the same word. And that word is poignant with meaning. It means this, to set one's heart upon, to eagerly long for, to covet, to greatly desire, get this, to lust after. I mean, that's the strength of the passion that's communicated behind this word that he uses twice. The only thing I can put this into our lives with, and maybe you can picture it in your life, is, you know, the day before you're going to start a brand new job and you're just so excited, it is the dream job. Or the day before you're going to go down and pick up the keys to your new car or the house that you've longed for all your life. You know, you're just so desirous about that. You just can't wait till that day, or the day you're going to graduate, or the big promotion that's coming up, or it could be the day before Christmas when you were a kid, or maybe even now when you're not so much of a kid. You know, you're just so excited about that day, or it could be the day before you get married. You know, it is just like, I desire, I can't wait for this time. Now, what's profound to me is this doesn't make sense. I mean, Jesus uses this intense word saying he is desiring to spend this Last Supper together with the disciples. I mean, I'm just so excited. I can't wait to spend this last. That's like a guy on death row. They're coming. They're knocking at the door saying, here's your Last Supper. He says, oh, man, I couldn't wait for this Last Supper. I've desired. No. He knows what comes afterwards. Who wants the Last Supper? They know what comes right after you finish the meal. Nobody wants that. Jesus knew what was going to take place after this Last Supper with his disciples. Why would he be so excited about having this supper? Why was this desire so passionate in his heart? And the only thing I can think of is, I believe that the fervent desire in Jesus' heart was the same thing that was shared in the heart of others. You know, that desire in David, as you think about it, he ran down the hill toward Goliath. Oh, he couldn't wait to get there. Or Abraham, can you think about it? He left his family and his father's house to go where? I don't know, but he had this desire and passion in his heart that pushed him and propelled him forward, or Daniel and his friends when they said, we don't want to eat the food from the king's table. We don't want to defile ourselves. That same desire that was in Paul's heart when he said, I appeal to Caesar. I want to go before Caesar and stand before him. Or the same desire that was there in Stephen's heart as they started hurling stones at him. And he is blessing them. And he's telling God, God, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And they're stoning him to death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar and that image of gold saying, we're not going to bow. Or Jeremiah's, they're lowering him down into the pit. And he's preaching the word of God to him or to them or to Noah. As he's preaching righteousness to people that don't want to hear it, they're wicked all over the face of the earth. He and his family are the only righteous in the whole earth. For 120 years, he's preaching. There had to be some desire in his heart that was supernatural. Or Elijah, as he's there on Mount Carmel, and he's before the 450 prophets of Baal, and he is zealous for God, and he stands against him. What kind of passion and desire causes you to literally stand in the face of certain death, of insurmountable challenges? That's what was there fueling the heart of our Savior on this holy night of his disciples. Psalm 40 says this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you've opened. Burnt offering, a sin offering, you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. I delight to do your will, O Lord. And your law is written within my heart. And so I believe that the desire that was in Jesus' heart to have this last supper with his disciple, this desire was a delight that he had to do the will of his Father. Remember in John 4, when he met the woman at the well, he said, look, my meat, my desire, the thing that fuels my life is to do what? Is to do the will of my Father. And he says, to finish the work that he has given me to do. And Jesus is there saying, I am about to finish the work. I'm about to fulfill the will of my Father. And so we need to ask ourselves, as we feed on this communion meal, are we feeding on the same food that Jesus fed on? Is our meat to do the will of the Father? Are we surrendered, our will, surrendered to do his will? So as we partake of these communion elements, I think it's time for us to surrender afresh our will to the Father and give to him that promise to walk in his ways. His word tells us, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh, it's food indeed. And my blood is drink indeed. And then he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, abides with me, and I in him. That mystical union. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for these simple elements that are so profound, that represent to us a love that is far beyond our ability to comprehend. And we're reminded as we take the body, the bread, that Jesus surrendered his will to you. And so, Lord, we have to look at our own selves. Is there an area of our will that we have refused to surrender to you, that we need to surrender to our Heavenly Father as Jesus surrendered his will to you? Lord, as we break this bread, Lord, may it be symbolic of us breaking our will and bringing it into submission to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you take of the body of Christ? And he took the cup. this cup that he said, I desire with great and fervent desire to share this cup with you. This cup of redemption, this cup that represented and symbolized the blood of that Passover lamb. He took that cup and he gave it to them and said, drink it in remembrance of me. I believe the heart of Jesus is saying, I want the same heart in you as I had for the Father. That my desires were his desires. And as we partake of this cup, oh Lord, that you would make our desires to be united with your desires. That this cup would represent us partaking of the desire of our Lord Jesus. And that as we drink of this juice, Lord, that represents your blood, that your desires would become our desires, that we might truly be pleasing sons and daughters unto our God. Lord, fill us with your desire, for that is our desire. In Jesus' name. Whom am I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Would you stand with me? We desire to follow you. One thing that I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Oh, to inquire in his temple, to gaze upon his beauty and behold him. Oh, Lord, let that be our desire, the desire of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.